clean off that coin? It's a bit dirty.
All right, so if you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 19, and we're going to read this together before Phil comes and actually shares the message with us this morning. So John chapter 19, starting at verse 17. I'll give you a moment to open your Bibles. It will be up on the screen as well. So they took Jesus away. Carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many could read it. Then the leading priests objected and said to Pilate, "Change it from the King of the Jews to 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate replied, "No, what I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, "Rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it." This fulfilled the scripture that says, "They divided my garments among themselves, and they threw dice for my clothing." So that is what they did. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to this disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and released his spirit. It was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath because it was the Passover. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you also may continue to believe. These things happened in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, "Not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they pierced." Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. The place of the crucifixion was near a garden, where there was a new tomb never used before. And so, because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
I must admit, when I see someone do a sort of a physics children's talk, half the fun for me is wondering whether it will go wrong. And it didn't. In fact, it's quite impressive. The plate has been almost completely drained of the, I presume it's coffee. I guess the only difference is that Christ's death that we look at this morning didn't even leave drips behind. It was completely effective. I didn't get to go to the camp. So I think in consolation, I should get to... trouble is I can't choose, just like the kids couldn't choose when they got here. And then there's another camp this year for you not to miss out on, but again, I will miss out on it, the kids' dads and bad dad jokes camp. There is no such thing as a bad dad joke, so I don't quite understand that. My bad dad joke for the week is, have you ever seen an elephant hiding in a treetop? They're really good at it. Yeah. So there's nothing bad about that. We have a more serious topic before us this morning, though, don't we? It is the culmination. The culmination, not just of the book of John that we've sort of been going through, but it is the culmination of all human history, even though it hadn't yet finished. I've got a book at home on the great speeches of history. I do find them fascinating. You know the ones? Yeah, Martin Luther's I Have a Dream and Churchill's We'll Fight Them on the Beaches. And perhaps one of the greatest rated speeches in history goes for just 2 minutes. So I thought I'd actually recite it for you. And then you can tell me if you can tell me the speaker and the occasion, okay? Here we go. 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty, it is not George Washington, be quiet till the end, and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men living and dead who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honoured dead we take increasing devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. And of course, Kennedy stole the ending of that speech for his inaugural speech too, didn't he? Who was it? The Gettysburg Address by Lincoln, yeah. Less than 2 minutes. It's often a thing in politics when they bring out policies on, the sale of milk or something that go to 13 volumes. They point out that the Gettysburg Address was only about 270 words or something. It's a great speech for sure. And great speeches can often be marked by their shortness. But today we had a much shorter speech. It is finished. In the Greek New Testament, in fact, it's just one word, tetelestai. Can't get much shorter than that, can you? It may be, I think, the most significant word spoken in human history. Not a word of wisdom offered by a philosopher like Aristotle or Socrates. It wasn't something spoken by Shakespeare with all his poetic ability. It was not a speech by Churchill or Roosevelt. It was just this one word which Christ cried from the cross, which translated says, "It is finished." Just one word. Remember Caesar's famous three-word message? Veni, vidi, vici. I came and I conquered. Yeah. There is something about brevity, isn't there? Something about intensity within speeches. But according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, Jesus shouted out his last words on the cross, and he shouted last of all this cry of triumph, "It is finished." What's it mean now? Now, let me take a quiz. Who likes grammar? Only about four hands. See, this is, you're mistaken. Everybody loves grammar. They just don't realize it. And I'm a little bit of a grammar nut, so I'm going to indulge myself and see how it helps here. Because this word is a third person singular perfect passive indicative verb. Did that help? No. A Latin student once said, "Latin is a dead language, as dead as it can be. First it killed the Romans, and now it's killing me." And sometimes it's a bit like that when we take verbs and parse them and look at language. But actually there is genuinely something to be said of this. Jesus spoke in the third person singular, which means he was not speaking of himself but of something else when he said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I am finished." And he used a tense in Greek, which we don't have so much in English, called the perfect. And he had in mind something that was utterly accomplished. It indicates that an act has been achieved and the results will abide. It's as if someone had stepped in wet concrete that hardened and left a footprint, as if those words were chiseled for all time into some kind of granite that would never remove. "It is finished. Tetelestai." And it was spoken in the indicative, which is certainty. Had there been any question about it, he would have said it in the subjunctive. Well, it might be finished, or maybe it should be finished. But with a shout of triumph and certainty, he said, "It is. It's finished." And not only that, but the passive voice indicates that he'd been acted upon by some great purpose, some great force. He didn't say, "I finished it." Putting that mighty deed out there, he said, "It is finished." It's been acted on by the purposes of God, by the types, the symbols, the prophecies of the Old Testament, and they've all come together in that one short word, which even in English is just three. "It is finished." So tetelestai, the verb in the, I just love saying it, let me say it again, the third person singular perfect passive indicative, catches in itself in one word the mighty sweep of God through history. You wouldn't have thought it would be possible to catch it, but he did. He was saying, "I have finished the right purposes of God, and they have now been delivered to their appropriate and full intention." Come on, language is just so fascinating, isn't it? In the 19th century in Egypt, where fortunately it doesn't rain like it has been in Canberra this year, there were pieces of papyrus that dated from the time of the New Testament, so 1,800 years old, that were discovered by people like Adolf Deismann and others, and they dug up for the first time business papers and correspondence and real estate claims and papers from the marketplace of life. And as they began to look through those old papyri, those pieces of plant matter which had been written the very language of the New Testament, they discovered it for the first time. That was a bit of a conundrum before that, because you see, we're used to ancient Greek being classical Greek, and that's not the New Testament. And scholars actually thought that the New Testament had been written in some kind of holy language, because they didn't know about it from Homer and Chaucer and, yeah, not Chaucer, he's English, but the great poets of the ancient Greek world. They didn't use the language of the New Testament, of the New Testament. But when they dug up these trade papers, guess what they found? They discovered a Greek that has now been given the name Koine Greek, common Greek. Our Bible was written not in some highfalutin Homeric language, but in the trade language of Greek that people spoke every day. And they found this word, tetelestai. And that word was written, interestingly, on things such as documents indicating that a deed had been signed, that a transaction had been completed. So once it was done, it's sort of like, you know, there used to be a big rubber stamp that people would put on paperwork like paid. And that's exactly how that word operated. And there is a sense in which the whole of the Old Testament was just a deed waiting to be signed. And since the Garden of Eden, its sin and its failure and its guilt cast its shadow and eclipsed the human race through patriarchs and kings and prophets, and it was delivered up to that cross as if it was something that demanded a signature, something to say that it had come to pass. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was as if he took the 39 books of that old covenant and he wrote that word across them. Finished. It is done. But not only that, when they dug around in those desert sands, they found that this word tetelestai was used to sign receipts after a business transaction. That just absolutely was a staggering find, because there in the marketplace, when a debt was paid in full, a debt paid in full, they used the same word that Christ used on the cross. You see, when we talk about our own personal sinfulness and our need to know God and His grace and His love, and we read over this language, we culturally miss it, that Jesus hung there and said, "It is paid. It is finished." But what is it that was finished? What did our Lord say in the midst of His ministry? He said, "The Son of Man came to give His life as a ransom price for the many." And all the days of His life, didn't He speak of the hour? Do you remember right back in our first lesson from the wedding at Cana, He said to His mother, "My hour has not yet come." We often think of the agony of the cross being the agony of that week, which we call the Passion Week. But of course, Christ lived His life a little bit like, I guess, how I lived my childhood, counting down the 6 months to my next dental visit. I was not a fan of the dentist at all. And I lived in terror of that moment. It's a very imperfect illustration, isn't it? But nevertheless, it shows how Christ was aware that a clock, as it were, an hourglass, hung over His life. And He, every step of the way, had to resolutely walk that path for all of His life, knowing what awaited Him. And so when we look at the cross as the only suffering, we mistake the ministry of Christ, the depth of love that kept Him walking that path, knowing what lay ahead of Him. If we've got a surgical operation, we know it's on the calendar, it hangs over our heads, and here was the Son of Man, the Son of God, who lived out His life in ministry, knowing that moment was coming. And it was all bound up in the triumph of that cry for Him personally. Ah, it is finished. But of course, He also meant that all of these symbols and institutions of the Old Testament, the priesthood, the temple, the altar, the sacrifice, all of it were finished. In Matthew 5:17, the Sermon on the Mount, His great inaugural sermon, Jesus defined His relationship to everything God had done before Him, saying, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So here He is, fulfilling and finishing every promise that predicted His coming through the Old Testament. What did he mean by it's finished? Well, just think back of our tour of John. He meant that now the water had been turned into wine. He meant that now the lame could walk. He meant that now the blind could see. He meant that the light of the world now shone into every corner, even as it was extinguished. It felt as if every promise was a great spring compressed and waiting for this cry to launch itself into fulfillment. And all heaven was stunned silent, I'm sure, then burst into jubilation. It is finished. Dying to be the death of death, never to die again. It is finished. And there's just so many meanings to this cry of Jesus, just this one short word he uttered. I wonder if it was also not a word about sin and the works of the adversary, Satan himself. From the very time of the temptation of Jesus, every single one of us knows the sting of defeat, of temptation. We know the seduction of it. In every neighborhood, you see the shadow of the slanderer, the enemy of our souls. It's all through our society. So little wonder was it said in 1 John 3:8 that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And what was meant by that is that on the cross, underneath his pierced feet, Jesus was crushing the head of the serpent. Now, of course, you might have noticed, for someone who's dead, he sure looks alive. But when he comes again to the shout of victory, then will the enemy will see the truth of that cry. It really is finished. So who was his audience? Did he not, as well as those people gathered around, cry out to God the Father himself? The Father who'd come to earth at his baptism and said aloud, "You are my Son whom I love, with you I'm well pleased." At the transfiguration, the voice that thundered from heaven to earth, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." Now comes back the cry from earth to heaven, from the Son to the Father, "It is finished." I could just go on and on and on, couldn't I? Because all of history is bound up within those words. We can never fully capture it. Was his death really so significant? I wonder if someone came to you and they said, "Listen, I know that you sort of, I've been thinking about this, you believe that Jesus' death on the cross was significant, but, you know, just because he suffered on the cross, so what? People always suffer. There were two people hung there with him that day that potentially even suffered more because they had the agony of their legs being broken, which Jesus had already died and missed. But since the time of the cross, people have continued to suffer just as much, if not more, than Jesus did. As we read of the brutalities of Russian troops on even civilian people over the last few months, we realize that there is an enormous amount of suffering in this world. And yes, Jesus suffered, but quite frankly, that didn't make his death stand out. Or this person who's challenging you might say, you say his death was different because he was innocent of the charge against him, but how many people are innocent all the time? People are experiencing death without deserving it. Countless numbers of people throughout history die. Why are you making such a fuss out of Jesus' death, even though he was innocent? And even if we point out that he was the most innocent, still, lots of innocent people die. Was Jesus' death different because he was a martyr to the cause of God? No, there's been many other martyrs. Lots of them, haven't there? Jesus was not the only martyr in the history of the world. So why was his cry to everything being finished so significant? I'll give you three quick reasons. Firstly, his death was planned. We've already covered that. God sent his own Son as a culmination of a plan to save us. Secondly, it was different because of its purpose. That is that his death was an offering for sin. And other people who die do so reluctantly. But this death was willing and purposeful as an offering for our sin. That was what he finished. But you know what the third and the greatest reason is why Jesus' death was the most significant? If anyone asks you, it's so easily answered. That's because he didn't stay dead. Of all the deaths that have ever occurred, Jesus did not stay in the grave. Only he has risen again. Only he defeated death and did it on our behalf. That's why in our reading, John says, these things have been written so that you can believe. We didn't want this to be just an anonymous moment in history. God has revealed it to us so that we might know on what our faith in the understanding that death is defeated is completely based upon. It is finished because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's the thing that changes everything. It is the great historical slam dunk, to use a basketball term. Every other prophet or great person's claim to be fame can be celebrated over their grave. But only Jesus has the empty tomb. And that is the slam dunk answer which simply elevates him above everything else. Only he got to live again. We celebrate that next week, but it's worth looking forward to even now. He died in order to rise. Tetelestai. Everything is new even as it finished. Let's come to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that these amazing words have been written for our benefit so that we can ponder them all these years later and still not plumb their depths. We thank you for the willingness of Jesus to face that amazingly grisly fate, that purpose of life which was darker than any other purpose, yet at the same time brings light and hope to the world, that even as the light was extinguished, he proved that he truly was the light of the world. And Father, as we sit with the horror of this reading today, and hear that cry of triumph which culminates right at the darkest moment, we understand that this is our God turning the darkest of nights into the brightest of lights. And Father, we thank you that you do that in our life as well. Give us, we pray, the ability to see it. Amen.